Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Wednesday, February 4, 2026, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. Now, we've been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by Dr. E.J. Wagner. And we have been enjoying this book, and we are, pretty close to finishing up. We're in the last chapter, chapter 6, and if you have a book, you can follow along. We stopped last time on page 128, and I'm going to pick up a couple of paragraphs before we actually stopped in order to get into it. So let's start at maybe about a third of the way down, second full paragraph, where it says, "The greatest part, therefore." The greatest part, therefore, of the work of saving sinners is to show that we are one with them. It is in the confession of our own faults that we save others. The man who feels himself without sin is not the man to restore the sinful. If you say to one who is overtaken in any trespass, "How in the world could you ever do such a thing? I never did anything like that in my life." I can't see how anybody with any sense of self-respect could do so. You might far better stay at home. God chose one Pharisee and only one to be an apostle, and he was not sent forth until he could acknowledge himself to be the chief of sinners. It is humiliating to confess sin, but the way of salvation is the way of the cross. It was only by the cross that Christ could be the Savior of sinners. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus said that we should take up our cross. What does that mean? Well, for the beginning part of it, the main idea of taking up the cross is self-denial. And so that would involve humiliation. That would also be self-denial. And so let's read that the beginning of that paragraph again. It is humiliating to confess sin. But in order for us to experience and allow ourselves to experience humiliation, we also have to experience self-denial, denying our own existence. Well, that's not the right word. Not existence. Denying our own ego, if you will. So he says it is humiliating to confess sin, but the way of salvation is the way of the cross, self-denial. It was only by the cross that Christ could be the Savior of sinners. Therefore, if we would share his joy, we must with him endure the cross, despising the shame. Remember this fact. It is only by confessing our own sins that we can save others from their sins. Only thus can we show them the way of salvation. For it is he who confesses his sins that obtains cleansing from them, and so can lead others to the fountain. Well, we have verse 3 here. This would be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Let me read that again. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Mark these words. When he is nothing, it does not say that we should think ourselves to be something until we are something. No, it is a statement of the fact that we are nothing. Not merely a single individual, but all nations are nothing before the Lord. If we ever at any time think ourselves to be something, we deceive ourselves, and we often do deceive ourselves and thus mar the work of the Lord. Well, remember, we're talking about Christ here. We are, in a sense, we are valuable to Christ because he gave up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. That's your value. But what? We are nothing compared to him. And so even though we have value, without him, we are nothing at all. So the Lord is everything to us. And now we're at the top of page 129, and it says, "Remember the law of Christ. Although he was everything, he emptied himself, that the work of God might be done. A servant is not greater than his master," John 13:16. "God alone is great. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity," Psalm 39:5. God alone is true, but every man a liar. When we acknowledge this and live in consciousness of it, we are where the Spirit of God can fill us, and then God can work through us. The man of sin, he who exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, the child of God is the one who humbles himself. All right, the man of sin is he who exalts himself, 2 Corinthians 2:3-4. And the child of God is the one who humbles himself. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Well, this is what Satan wanted to do. And we can see that in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel. But he wanted to be something. He wanted to be God, and he wanted to place himself above God. And we have people like that in the world today, and he's talking about that as well. But let's read these verses again. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is Christ, the day of Christ's coming, "except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God," or at least he's trying to show himself as he is God. And so this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. Who are we? Who is God? What are we compared to God? And so we are nothing. God is everything. All right, so we're on the page 129. The next section is entitled, "For Each Man Shall Have to Bear His Own Load." Is this a contradiction of verse 2? Verse 2 says, go back to verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, let each man, for each man will have to bear his own load. And of course, I call that a caption, but that's actually verse 5. And is this a contradiction to verse 2? If we bear our own load, are we contradicting verse 2 that says we're to bear one another's burden? It says, is this a contradiction of verse 2? By no means. When the scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens, it does not tell us to throw our burdens on another. Now, when we bear somebody else's burdens, we're taking the initiative to help them. When we throw our burden on somebody else, we're demanding that they take care of us. And that's the way it looks to me anyway. Backing up a little, it says, when the scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens, it does not tell us to throw our burdens on one another. Each one is to cast his burden on the Lord. Psalm 55:22. He bears the burden of all mankind, not in mass, but for each one individually. We don't cast our burdens on him by gathering them up in our hands or with our mind and hurling them from ourselves to one who is at a distance. That can never be done. Many have tried to get rid of their burden of sin and pain and care and sorrow, but have failed. They have felt it roll back upon their own heads heavier than ever until they have almost sunk in despair. What was the trouble? Simply this. They regarded Christ at a distance from them, and they felt that they themselves must bridge the gulf. Oh. Do you see any hint of idolatry here? If we try to take away our own sin, either by using a list or a checklist or trying to remember when was the last time we committed some sort of sin or whatever it is, are we allowing the Lord to deal with that? No, I don't think so. So it says each one is to cast his burden on the Lord. And then it says we don't cast our burdens on him by gathering them up in our hands or with our mind and hurling them from ourselves who is at a distance. So you can't even write your sins down on a piece of paper and throw it in the trash or in the fire. It doesn't work that way. Then he says that can never be done. Many have tried to get rid of their burden of sin and pain and care and sorrow, but have failed. They have felt it roll back upon their own heads heavier than ever until they have almost sunk in despair. What was the trouble? Simply this. They regarded Christ at a distance from them, and they felt that they themselves must bridge the gulf. That is doing God's work. That is trying to do for yourself what only God can do. It's called Old Covenant. It's called man's promise to God, all that you say we will do. And just don't worry about it, Lord. I've got this covered. We'll take care of it. And that is Old Covenant. And that is idolatry, because we are placing ourselves in the place of God. Then he says, it is impossible. The man who is without strength cannot cast his burden the length of his arm. As long as we keep the Lord at arm's length, we do not know rest from the weary load. As long as we keep the Lord at arm's length, we do not know rest from the weary load. It is when we recognize and confess him as our sole support, our life, the one whose power it is that makes every motion, and so confess that we are nothing and sink out of sight, that we leave the burden resting on Christ. He knows what to do with it, and yoking up with him, we learn from him how to bear the burdens of others. So, we are to yoke up with Christ. We are to... What is a yoke for? A yoke hooks two oxen or two horses together so that they can share the load, and it spreads the load evenly with about them. So, yoking up with him, that is with Christ, we learn from him how to bear the burden of others. yoking up with him, we learn from him how to bear the burdens of others. All right, let's remember that. Going on, it says, then how about bearing our own burden? It is the divine power that worketh in us that bears it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. It is I, and yet it is not I, but Christ. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Let's go there and take a look and find out about this yoke that we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. And this is Jesus speaking. This is God himself. And what is the power of God's word? When God speaks, what's happening? Well, when he said, let there be light, and the same Jesus, the same one who's speaking now, is the one who said that, let there be light, and the light was coming as he was saying it in Genesis 1, God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when he says light is, the light was coming. And so, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, and Jesus is speaking, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, is anybody burdened down? Is there anybody laboring and heavy laden? God will give you rest. Are your sins just wearing you down? God will give you rest. Now, verse 29, he says, excuse me, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So there's the yoke. There are two places in the yoke. Christ is in one of them. He's inviting you to enter the other side. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I have my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 1, number 1. I want to read from that just now. If you have a copy, you can open it with me. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And this is a commentary about this very verse, Matthew 11, 28 and 30. And it's a passage by A.T. Jones. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, number 1, found in volume 1. And so he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 and 30. And this is what Elder Jones says. Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This must be so. For if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, there can be no salvation from sin. Think about that for a minute. God has to have more power than the devil, or there's no hope for any of us. And so he says, this must be so, for if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, there can be no salvation from sin. But there is salvation from sin. No one who believes Christianity can deny this. That's absolutely true. If you're a Christian, you can't deny that. There is salvation from sin. Now he says salvation from sin depends on there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. Pause and think about that. What is the condition here? Wherever the power of grace can have control. Are you allowing God into your life? Are you allowing Jesus to dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing God to have control, allowing grace to control? Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. Are we allowing that? Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. Now, this makes me think of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. In the New Covenant, Jeremiah tells us that the New Covenant is God writing His laws on our hearts and on our inward parts, our minds, our hearts, our motives, and everything. God planting His character in our being. That's what the New Covenant is. And so if we have in our hearts the desire, we have in our hearts the character of God and His power and His laws, how hard is it to do what is in our hearts, in our, the seat of our emotions? If we're emotionally involved, how difficult is that? It's not. And so he says, back to number one here, salvation from sin depends on there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. No one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin, and that is absolute in its reign. Well, naturally means that it has to do with nature. Our nature is fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind. That is who we are in nature. And the fallen, sinful human mind never says no, always says yes to the power, to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So it says no one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong. It's just in us. That's the way we became when Adam sinned. We took on fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind at that point. So he says no one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And so long as that power has sway, it is not only difficult, it is impossible to do the good that he knows and that he would. But let a mightier power than that have sway, then is it not plain enough that it will be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power as it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned? But grace is not simply more powerful than is sin. If this were all, even then there would be good cheer to every sinner in the world. But there is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's a quote from Romans 5, verse 20. So, there is much more hope for every sinner in the world. Whence comes grace? From God. Grace unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence comes sin? From the devil, of course. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. Let me read that again. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. Well, going back to our book, well, let's see, I just put two books up. The third book would be The Glad Tidings, so we're going there. We're at the bottom of page 129. And he now has a light bulb going on in his head. Notice what he says here. Now I have learned the secret. I will not weary someone else with the story of my burden, but will bear it myself. Yet not I, but Christ in me. So God is bearing the burden. There are people enough in the world who have not yet learned this lesson of Christ, so that every child of God will always find work to do in bearing burdens for others. Let me read that again. There are people enough in the world who have not yet learned this lesson of Christ, so that every child of God will always find work to do in bearing the burdens for others. his own he will entrust to the Lord. Is it not wonderful to have one who is mighty always carrying our burden? Well, we had friends who recently, a friend who had to go into the hospital, and part of my work as a pastor is to do hospital visitation. What are we doing? Are we not, when we do that, are we not bearing somebody else's burden? But they're not necessarily casting it on me, because as a pastor, that's what I do. And so we can bear one another's burdens even if they don't ask us to. We just do it. And so that is the way of life for a Christian. And that is the way of life for anybody. You don't have to be a pastor to do these things. Well, we're at the top of page 130. He says this, and this is what he says. This lesson we learn from the life of Christ. He went about doing good because God was with him. He comforted the mourners. He bound up the brokenhearted. He healed all that were oppressed of the devil. Not one who came to him with a tale of sorrow or distressing malady was turned away without relief. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases, Matthew 8:17. And then, when night sent the multitude to their beds, he sought the mountain or the forest, that in communion with the Father by whom he lived, he might find a fresh supply of life and strength for his own soul. Let each one test his own work. Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. Verse 4. So if our faith proves to us that Christ is in us, and faith proves to us the reality of the fact, we have rejoicing in ourselves alone and not in another. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our joy does not depend on any other person in the world. Though all should fail and be discouraged, we can stand, for God's firm foundation, Christ, stands. 2 Timothy 2:19. Therefore, let no one who calls himself a Christian be content to lean on somebody else. That doesn't mean it never happens. What it's saying is, be not content to lean on somebody else. Therefore, let no one who calls himself a Christian be content to lean on somebody else. Let him, though he be the weakest of the weak, be a burden bearer, a worker together with God, in Christ, bearing quietly and uncomplainingly his own burdens and those of his neighbors also. He can discover some of the burdens of his uncomplaining brother and bear them, and the other will do likewise. I just mentioned that regarding hospitals. He can discover some of the burdens of his uncomplaining brother and bear them, and the other will do likewise. So the rejoicing of the weak will be, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation, Isaiah 12:2. Now, I have a question about bearing one another's burdens, and we don't throw our burdens on somebody else, and we don't complain about them or anything like that. But if somebody else is going to bear our burden, if I'm going to bear somebody's burden and they're not complaining about it, how am I to know what to do? Now, let's cogitate on that for just a minute. Cannot God tell us what to do? Can we not say, what do you want me to do right now? And if there's somebody that needs comforting or strength, and we can provide that, God will tell us what to do. And so we don't have to complain to everybody about all our aches and pains and what's going on with us, although they may ask us, and I suppose it's okay to tell them, but we don't tell them necessarily everything. But the point is this, that God will tell them, and we don't have to. We just tell God. We take our complaints and our some people call it organ recitals. We take those things to God and tell him what our problems are. And then he will lead us. First of all, he will comfort us himself. He may even choose to heal us himself. But he may choose for us to go to somebody else. And he may tell us who to go to. And before we ever go to a doctor, I always ask the Lord, is this what you want me to do? Do you intend to heal me yourself, or do you want me to go to Dr. So-and-so and talk to him about it? And he will let us know what to do. And so that's what how I feel when it talks about taking our burdens to the Lord. He is our sounding board. He is our complaining rock, if you will. So if we have any complaints or if we're angry with him, we can tell him that too. I've gone through that with him as well. We can tell him, Lord, I'm mad at you because I'm having this problem. What is it that you're doing for me? And please, please show me what you want for me. And he has a plan for your life. And so let him carry out that plan for you. All right, let me read that last paragraph again, and then we'll move on to verse 6. Therefore, let no one who calls himself a Christian be content to lean on somebody else. Let him, now the operative word here is content, be content to lean on somebody else. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It just means that that's not what we're trying to do. That's not what we're happy with. Therefore, let no one who calls himself a Christian be content to lean on somebody else. Let him, though he be the weakest of the weak, be a burden bearer, a worker together with God in Christ, bearing quietly and uncomplainingly his own burdens and those of his neighbors also. He can discover some of the burdens of his uncomplaining brother and bear them, and the other will do likewise. So it is possible to discover these things, as I was talking about earlier. He can discover some of the burdens of his uncomplaining brother and bear them, and the other will do likewise. So the rejoicing of the weak will be, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, one more thing. When something is bothering my wife, I do want her to tell me about it. Because when we got married, I became her caretaker. The word husband means caretaker. And so when I became her husband, I became her caretaker, and it does help for me to know when there's something bothering her, and I do like it when she tells me. And if something bothers me, I don't mind telling her, and then we work it out together. That's what a marriage is all about, or at least part of it. And that's coming from somebody who just recently celebrated our 55th wedding anniversary. All right, we're at the bottom of page 130, and we're at Galatians 6, verse 6. It says, let him who is taught the word share all things with him who teaches. Let him who is taught the word share all things with him who teaches. Oh, good things. All right, I'm not reading this right. Okay, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. All right, top of page 131. There can be no doubt that this refers primarily to temporal support. If a man gives himself wholly to the ministry of the word, it is evident that the things necessary for his sustenance must come from those who are taught. Now, let's think about this for a minute. If a man gives himself wholly to the ministry of the word, well, all right, let's say I was a bricklayer's tender for a while, and when I was doing that, I gave myself wholeheartedly to the work, and I got paid by the people I was doing the work for. Does that make any sense? And, well, that's the way it worked anyway. And so he says, if a man gives himself wholly to the ministry of the word, it is evident that the things necessary for his sustenance must come from those who are taught. There's no other source. God can drop money from the sky, but he chooses not to do that most of the time. And he will use others for this purpose. Okay, and then it says, but this by no means exhausts the meaning of the injunction. The one who is taught in the word must share with the teacher all good things. Mutual help is the burden of this chapter. Bear one another's burdens. Even the teacher who is supported by those who are taught is to use his money to assist others. Christ and the apostles, who had nothing of their own, for Christ was the poorest of the poor, and the disciples left all to follow him, nevertheless distributed to the poor and that and out of their little store. See John 13:29. When the disciples told Jesus to send the hungry multitudes away that they might buy themselves food, he said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Matthew 14:16. He was not trifling with them. He meant what he said. He knew that they had nothing to give to the people. He did not see the power of his words. Excuse me. They did not see the power of his words, so he himself took the few loaves and dealt out to the disciples, and thus they really did feed the hungry people. But his words to them meant that they should do just what he did. How many times our own lack of faith in Christ's word has hindered us from doing good and sharing what we have? Hebrews 13:16, the sacrifices which please God. Let me read that again. How many times our own lack of faith in Christ's word have hindered us from doing good and sharing what we have, the sacrifices which please God? As the teachers share not only the word, but give temporal support as well, to those who are taught in the word should not confine their liberality merely to temporal things. It is a mistake to suppose that ministers of the gospel never stand in need of spiritual refreshment, or that they cannot receive it from the weakest in the flock. No one can ever tell how much the souls of teachers are encouraged by the testimonies of faith and joy in the Lord which come from the mouths of those who have heard the word. It is not simply that the teacher sees that his labor is not in vain. The testimony may have no reference whatsoever to anything that he has done, but a humble soul's joyful testimony to what God has done for him will often, through the refreshment it gives to the teacher of the word, be the means of strengthening the souls of hundreds. We don't often in our church services have time for testimonies. I know we have been told that at times we should set the sermon aside and just open the whole sermon's period of time for testimonies from the congregation. I don't do that very often either. In my work, in communion, I do have that, and there's a time in our communion service that we have for doing testimonies, and I find that a very special time, especially when somebody has a testimony that encourages us in the Lord. Okay, now on page 131 at the bottom, it's talking about verse 7. In verse 7 it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. All right, so let's pick this apart for just a minute, and then we'll get into Dr. Wagner. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So if you sow wild oats, guess what you're going to get? Wild oats. If you sow happiness, that happiness will return to you. There's a phrase that I love that says, what goes around comes around. And so what you give to others will come back to you at some point. And then it says, for he who sows his own flesh to his own flesh, for he who sows to his own flesh, now what is our own flesh? Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do anything right. Fallen, sinful human mind always says yes to the cravings of the flesh. And so that's what we are without Christ. And so he says, for he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's all there is. That's all there is there. But he who sows to the Spirit, that is capitalized, the Holy Spirit, will from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. So what we sow, we reap. We're at the top of page 132. He says, this is a simple statement of fact that cannot be made plainer by any amount of talk. The harvest, which is the end of the world, will reveal whether the sowing has been wheat or tares. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea 10, verse 12. Now that's a reference to the latter rain, and I don't have time to go into that. But we'll go on here. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28, 26. So we can't trust our own heart. We don't even know our own mind. And equally foolish is he who trusts in other men, as seen from verse 13 of Hosea 10. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whether it be his own flesh or that of another man. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He is the only one who has any strength, any righteousness, any salvation. Cast our burdens on the Lord. Middle of page 132, it says, everything enduring comes from the Spirit. The flesh is corrupt, and it corrupts. He who consults only his own pleasure, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, will reap a harvest of corruption and death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8:10. And he who consults only the mind of the Spirit will reap everlasting glory. And by the way, I have a little note here. And he who consults only the mind of the Spirit, my note that I wrote here says, letting the Spirit choose his pleasures. I don't know if I told the story before, but when I was a teenager, I asked the Lord to find the woman that he wanted for me to marry. I wanted him to choose my spouse for me. And as I met different ladies, I got different messages. This is not the one. You're not ready, and whatever, and whatever. And when I finally found the one that he had chosen for me, I didn't find her. She found me, and she didn't know it, and I didn't know it, but the Lord brought us together and said, this is the one. And so that's the way the Lord works. And so if we, what does it say? Where was I? Okay. Middle of page 132. And he who consults only the mind of the Spirit will reap everlasting glory. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. Wonderful! If we live, we die. If we die, we live. This is the testimony of Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Matthew 16:25. So if we say to the Lord, you choose for me what you want me to do, my life work, my life partner, my hobbies, whatever pleasures you have for me, you choose them for me. You make those decisions. And you know what? The Lord will not make any mistakes. He will choose for you the things that you will make you gloriously happy. And if for some reason you're not happy today, ask the Lord to change you. Change me, Father. Whatever it is in my life that you want to take away from me, you take it away. I give it to you just now. That's self-denial. That is taking up the cross. And that is letting the Lord make your decisions for you, what you have in your life. And you know what? You will find that the Lord will choose the right things for you, and you will be happy with His decision. I guarantee it, you will be happy. Backing up just a little, it says, this is the testimony of Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. This does not mean the loss of joy in the present. It does not mean undergoing a continual deprivation and penance, going without something that we long for the sake of getting something else by and by. Let me read that again. So many people practice what we would call physical or even mental self-flagellation. Some people actually believe that God doesn't want you to have any fun. I call that mental self-flagellation. That's not the way God is. Life is to be fun. Life is to be a delight. Doing God's will be a delight if we allow Him in our hearts. All right, so let me read this again. This does not mean the loss of all joy in the present. It does not mean undergoing a continual deprivation and penance, going without something that we long for the sake of getting something else by and by. It does not mean that life in this present time shall be a living death, a long, drawn-out agony. Far from it. That is a crude and false idea of the Christian life. And you've probably seen people like this in the church. They're sitting there, and they've got this long face. They look like a horse. They look awful. I have to be here. That's what they look like. And I'm doing my duty, and I'm here. That is not Christianity, dear friend. If it's not a delight, the Lord is not in it. If it's not a delight, the Lord is not in it. Backing up just a little, this does not mean that life in this present time shall be a living death, a drawn-out agony. Far from it. That is a crude and false idea of the Christian life, the life that is found in death. No, whoever comes to Christ and drinks of the Spirit has, in himself, a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4:14. The joy of eternity is his now. His joy is full day by day. He is abundantly satisfied with the fatness of God's house, drinking of the river of God's own pleasure. He has all that he longs for because his heart and his flesh cry out only for God, in whom is all his fullness. Once he thought he was seeing life, but now he knows that he was then but gazing into the grave, the pit of corruption. Now he begins really to live, and the joy of the new life is unspeakable and full of glory. So he sings, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life, that lasting joy, the Lord Jesus found in thee. And by the way, my wife's name happens to be Joy. We will close here. Next time we'll begin with a passage regarding Romans 6:11, and that's where we'll start next time. This is on page 133. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that you have given to us in your Son Jesus, who gave up everything he had in heaven as God. With angels all around him at his beck and call, he gave all that up to come to earth, to this dark place, to take upon him something he did not have before, to take upon him fallen, sinful human flesh and all the cravings of that flesh, and with the divine mind that relied upon the Father, as we can rely upon the Father, he relied on the Father also, and that divine mind kept him from committing any sin and beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And he can do that in each one of us. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Now, Lord, we pray that you will forgive our sin. We are sinners, and we like to go our own way. And we pray, Lord, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might have you dwell in us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can have your joy. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the week.